I'm at Grace Cathedral in San Francisco, California. Hundreds of folks are gonna come here to witness the Beyoncé Mass, bringing together secular music and a religious message to tell a story of empowerment for particularly women of color, but for anyone who happens to sing praises to the goddess herself, Beyoncé. Here we go.
Y'all, I'm out of breath because we sing Beyoncé in church. Holy cow.
We do have a community that is youthful and loving and looks to the world as a partner, not an enemy. So if that's new to you, I hope it's good news. God actually loves you.
What can you tell me about the progressive nature of Grace Cathedral?
It really began as us saying, how can we actually be the people of God that we hope to be in the world?
And Beyoncé is the perfect passage to get that message out there.
Honestly, I think Beyoncé is a better theologian than many of the pastors and priests in our church today. That is not an exaggeration.
According to a recent Gallup poll, Catholic church attendance has gone down nearly 40% since the 1950s. But tonight's Beyoncé Mass is set to draw crowds in the hundreds. And though I don't consider Beyoncé to be a religious symbol, like some of her most ardent fans, there's no denying her strong use of religious symbolism throughout her music and performances. Paying homage to everything from female African deities, the Last Supper, Black Madonna, and the Virgin Mary herself.
Well, funny, I have so many jokes, but we're just gonna leave that. We're gonna let that lie for now, and we'll come back to it. Well, good morning and welcome, and thanks so much for joining us. My name is Roger. I am the teaching pastor at Uptown Community Church, and I love seeing some of your confused faces as we begin. We're gonna continue on a series on the Book of Judges. We started off a few weeks back. Let's recap what we talked about last week. So remember, what I said to you about the Book of Judges is we're gonna look at this idea of justice, but we're gonna look at it through a lens that might be a bit different for many of us. So we think about this idea of justice today. Many people have different ideas of what justice looks like. But the interesting fact, at least for me, is that the idea of justice always seems to align on what we think is right and wrong. And the reason why I think that's kind of interesting is because it stops becoming just and or right, but becomes more preferential. Because if justice is true for one, it has to be true for another. And it doesn't matter, again, for whatever the categories that culture uses, justice has to be just or else it's just not justice anymore. And so the Book of Judges, we're going to go through a different groups of people, and we're going to take a look at the nation of Israel, and we're going to see them go through different cycles of this idea of what it looks like to kind of either have an ideal but then fall away from that ideal. So last week we talked about this idea, we looked at the start of the life of Gideon. Gideon is the most famous judge of the Book of Judges, it can be argued. He outpaces Samson in regards to verses. Remember, Gideon has 100 verses, while Samson only gets 96. So I don't know if that means anything. But Gideon is probably the most famous book, a judge in the Book of Judges. Now, what's interesting about this is a lot of us know a little bit about Gideon's life, but we don't follow through the rest of the story. And we'll get to that next week. But today we're going to continue on. We're going to look a little bit about Gideon. But last week we looked at Gideon. Remember the story of Gideon, right? It's where God shows up to Gideon and says, listen, I want you to be the deliverer of Israel. And what's Gideon's response? Nah, you know what? I got to go. I got things to do. I got people to meet. You know, I got Baal to worship. You know, all these type of things that, you know, Israelites do. And God's like, no, I want you. And so remember we looked at what Gideon's life looks like. We talked about this idea about Israel, and what we said about Israel is kind of interesting, is that Israel goes through what's called a cycle of sin. And fun fact, the cycle of sin is very close to the cycle of addiction. This is why I've said before, and I'll repeat to you again, that I've used the idea of addiction, and I've worked with addicts for a couple of decades now, right? And when you work with an addict, you realize a couple of things about them that you actually see in yourself. And the idea is that, you know, we as human beings, we have this idea of whatever God has for us, but we realize that there are sin. And the sins that I always tend to talk about or focus on are the habitual ones. right? Those are the sins that are like the speed bumps in the journey of our spiritual life. And so what Israel shows us as they go through these cycles of sin, and we what we realize is that they're not really sorry for what they've done. They're just sorry that now they're in trouble. And every parent knows this to be true. Because when you have a child and they do something and they say, sorry, are you sorry you got caught or are you sorry you did that? And every smart kid does not respond. Maybe if they can pull a nose hair to get tears to come down, that's the ideal time to do that, right? So what we find with Israel is it's not so much about, I'm sorry that I'm worshiping other gods. I'm sorry that the Midianites are taking all of our food. And you go, oh, okay, that's kind of interesting. And again, just please let me be very clear about something. I sympathize with that. I think we all sympathize with that because really, when we think about the idea of what sin is, and again, so many different people have different definitions of sin, but really the idea of sin is that sin is when we start choosing our own path over God's. And when we do so, there are consequences to those decisions. And sometimes those consequences bite us, okay? They just nip at us because obviously we can't continue on this path. Same, likewise, when I talk to addicts, they know what their addiction is. They know what the substance, the behavior, they know what all these, they know where this path leads. They are just powerless, so they think, to stop it. This is why whenever you deal with anybody with addictions, the thing you have to think about, the thing you have to really focus on is rock bottom. People use that phrase. What their rock bottom is very different than your rock bottom. Their rock bottom may not be living in a tent next to something. That may not be their rock bottom yet. Even an OD may not be their rock bottom yet. You don't know what their rock bottom is. You know what their rock bottom is that when they sort of begin to turn their life around and make some better decisions. Now, the thing is, whenever you work with addicts, we always have this phrase, hopefully they can survive their rock bottom. Because whatever their rock bottom is way more than yours, but it has really dire consequences. And likewise, with our own sin, our own life, can we survive that idea of it? So when we talk about this idea of sin, remember when God says to Gideon, hey, Gideon, I want you to lead Israel against the Midianites. Gideon's like, God's abandoned us. Right? He's handed us over to the Midianites. But yet we know this is not true. Why? Because a prophet shows up and says, by the way, Israel, you've left God, and this are the consequences. So it's not God who leaves us, it's us who leaves God. And that was true in the ancient world, and that is absolutely true today. And I said last week that Gideon is our mirror. When I look at Gideon's life, while we're going to see how he kind of ends off next week, and not as well as we might think, I'm very sympathetic to Gideon, especially today when we look at what's going to happen today, because we are all kind of have this kind of like, hey, God, I'm okay if you work in this little circle of my life, but anything over here, not so much. You know, I'm okay to do the stuff that I'm okay with, but if you ask me to go outside of my comfort zone, not so much. So Gideon is very much our mirror. We started off talking about this idea of blessed. Remember we looked at that author last week, and she wrote that book, Blessed, and she was talking about the whole hashtag blessed idea. And remember I said to you, there is nothing more infuriating for me as a Christ follower when Christians use a hashtag blessed on whatever social media because something good has happened to them. Hashtag blessed, I got a new car. Hashtag bless, I got a promotion. Hashtag bless, I have, you know, this body or face or whatever, or I'm on vacation. Hashtag blessed, right? And I love how Kate Bosworth really kind of looked at that, how she really kind of looked at that because she said, this is kind of an insidious prosperity gospel idea that has crept within the church, right? If a good thing happens to you, fantastic. But that doesn't mean you're blessed by God. Right? And so we look at this idea of success versus the kingdom because Gideon is going to really mess with our idea of what success looks like because he does not consider himself successful. And again, I'm trying not to get too many spoilers here, but again, you can just read the Bible. But he's not going to end off well in this regard. So I said to you last week that potential does not mean success. So when God looks at us, he sees the potentiality, but that doesn't mean the outcome is going to be what we think it is. Success does not mean outcome. So for example, as a Christ follower, you think to yourself, I will be successful in my faith if I overcome this. I will be successful in my faith if I lead this person to Jesus. I'll be successful in my faith if... But that's not how it works. It's never how it works. And finally, outcome isn't finite. And what I mean by that simply is that whatever the outcome is on this planet, whatever we're living, however we're living our lives, however we're going through this world, we may never see the fruit of what we're doing. How we live, how we behave, how we think, how we act, we may never see it. But again, if we understand how the Bible sees us and how God sees us, it's not really the point. And we wrapped up, of course, with Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. And remember I said we started off this way. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes. And he is the one to whom we are accountable. Horrifying, horrifying statement. I don't think anything ever good comes out of the phrase naked and exposed. Nothing. Okay? Your worst nightmare is you showing up to school with in your underwear or naked. That's all of us have. These are called anxiety dreams. We all have them, right? It's just like you're in a particular circumstance and you are unprepared and you are naked and exposed. But the writer of Hebrews starts off this way, but look how he ends it off in verse 15 and 16. This high priest of ours understands our weakness, for he has faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. Therefore, there we will receive his mercy and find grace to help us when we need it most. Now, why I love this so much and why I love the phrasing of the writer of Hebrews is because on the one hand, he says, just so you know, you are naked and exposed before God. And it's like, oh, you know, like that just makes me feel so vulnerable. And I guess that's kind of the point. It's what the Apostle John writes in 1 John, right? If we think we're without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's the same idea. Right? We think that perfection is the goal. We think that overcoming is the goal, and that's not actually the goal. And so what the writer of Hebrews helps us to understand is that when we look at this idea of Gideon's life, especially at the very beginning stages, he is going to be pushed out of his comfort zone into what God wants him. And the good news is he does it for the most part. He tears down the idol. And we go, yay, Gideon. But now God's not done with him, right? Remember, potential is still a process here. So that's where we left off last week. We're going to continue on this morning. We're going to start off looking at an article written by Alicia Purdy. And the article is this: How the Worship of Idols in the Bible Still Influences Today's Faith. So the video you saw at the beginning, of course, caught my eye, right? A church service to Beyonce. Now, just to be clear, none of you have the rhythm to even be in that service, so I just want to throw that out there to begin with, right? But I think it's kind of interesting. Whoever's laughing, thank you so much. I appreciate that. My one fan. Here's the thing. The church is faced with this reality, and the reality is this: people are not showing up anymore. You saw that little glimpse there of the Catholic Church attendance has been down, right? We can look at the Catholic Church and say yes, but that's not just Catholic Church. Evangelicals across the board are church attendance is diminishing everywhere, and we kind of go, okay, so what do we do with that? So I know what we can do. Let's have a church service where we sing Beyonce songs. All right. Why not? Listen, the church has done pretty stupid things to get people into church. Why not that one? Right? Why not that one? Right? And so this, when I saw this and when I heard about this, I'm like, oh, that can't be right. So, of course, I had to kind of Google it and kind of go, oh, they're actually serious. Fair enough. All right. Oh, great. Right? But the point is this. Worship is this kind of interesting thing, and then having this idea of using Beyonce, and again, the interviewer said, using her as the bridge to get to God. Huh. I thought that was Jesus, but fair enough, okay. Worship is kind of interesting. I think there are some profound misunderstandings of what worship actually is, and hopefully this morning we'll kind of glimpse into that. But this is what Alicia says in her article. The worship of idols in the Bible was one of the most pervasive and problematic issues throughout the history of humankind, luring hearts and minds away from the worship of the Almighty Holy God. All of humanity was created to worship the Lord. Within every person is the innate and immutable desire for a spiritual connection. But the enemy has twisted and manipulated that desire within people to redirect their worship to anyone or anything other than God. So when we look at the book of Judges, Israel will continue to worship the Canaanite deities. Remember, week number one, we unpacked what that is, right? Human child sacrifice, prostitution, violence, all these things. These are the Canaanite deities, right? And so the Israelites are going to always go back to them for some reason. And this is the reason why they go in the cycle of sin. However, we do this exact same thing today. Right? We worship things without realizing we worship things, and then we do so, we are actually redirecting our worship to God. So we can kind of go look at that Beyonce worship service and kind of go, yeah, okay. I'm old enough. I know I don't look old enough, so thank you for thinking that. But I'm old enough to remember back in the 80s when pastors were saying things like, you know, at the beginning of the church service, let's play a secular song so that those who perhaps are not familiar with church can feel welcome. So, of course, everyone goes to their Rolodex, so what song can we do that's actually kind of acceptable, but, you know, not too acceptable, and you two always seem to kind of fall to the top there, you know. Where the Streets Have No Name. Yeah, let's do that one. Okay, that's right, you know. All right, so they'll use that kind of thing. I always thought Coldplay would be a better choice, but it's hard to sing Chris Martin's song, right? So they would do like, hey, let's do a secular song at the beginning to be more inviting. But just so you know, that's kind of the obvious way, but churches have gone a very different trajectory. I know, you know what we need to do? We need to bring in a celebrity. Yeah, we'll bring a celebrity in, and then we'll put all these lights, and then that way we'll pack the church out for that day. Or, I know, we'll put a cafe in there. Yeah, like a Starbucks, but not really a Starbucks. But we'll have cafe, and we'll have coffee, and I know. Let's put yellow vests on our parking attendants. Yeah, that would show people that, you know, that we need people to help park. Oh, I know. McDonald's Playland. Yeah, let's put that in the church, and that'll get people to come. The point simply is this. Western Christianity, when I talk to pastors, what's funny is all we're doing is fighting over the same people. And we're trying to prove that we have the better product. I know it's such a horrible thing to say. And for those of you visiting for today, don't tweet anything I'm saying. We have this kind of no-tweet policy at UCC. So, the point is, like, churches are kind of wrestling with this idea. But what we're unintentionally doing is we are refocusing worship from who we are meant to worship to something else, right? Rather than God, to more methodology. Alicia goes on to say this. The idols in the Bible range in nature and form and are expressed differently between cultures, but they all have the same root, the adversary of God. Isaiah noted that the enemy of God would desire to be like him, saying, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. In every way throughout the ages, the enemy has tried to lure hearts from God because what he really wants most is your worship. Remember, we talked about the three tests of Jesus. What was the final one? The enemy takes Jesus, shows Jesus somehow, some way, all the kingdom of the earth. One time, Jesus, you bow down and you worship me and all of it's yours. One time. That was the ultimate test. And just so you know, think for a moment, for a second, because you go, oh yes, Jesus didn't do it. Yay! Think of all the billions of people Jesus could have saved in that moment of time. Because if the enemy is no longer the problem, we return back to Eden. The billions and billions of people since that moment in time till today, think of all the violence, think of all the wars, think of all the famine, the injustice, think of all the atrocities that we look at and are horrified, we blame on God. All of that would be erased if one time Jesus gets down the knee and worships the enemy. What does the enemy want more than anything else? Worship. Now, why would that be? Why is worship that important? We'll get to that. Idolatry within the church is hiding in plain sight, but alive and well, and it's of the same spirit that drove people to worship idols in the Bible. I love this line here. It's kind of one of her titles or her subsections in her essay. She says this, idols are brought to life by the spiritually dead. I thought, ooh, that's really, really good. Right? Why do we need an idol? It's because inside we feel that there's a lack and that we need to focus that lack on something to kind of, you know, fill us up. In Judges chapter 6, Gideon tore down the physical idols that belonged to his family as an act of loyalty to the Lord, and this was a deeply significant act because in those days, household idols were passed down from father to son. This means that Gideon tore down the inheritance that his father planned to give him in order to let the Lord give him an inheritance. Here's the thing. We never talked about this, but if you are well-to-do, you could create an idol. Remember, these idols were made out of metal, and these were not like resources that were easy to find. So if you created an idol in a village, people would come to this idol and bring their sacrifices. And oh, by the way, you get a cut. So idols are kind of like a franchise. They're money. We know that Gideon has affluence because he went down to tear down the altars of Baal and Asherah, and he brought his servants. Okay, so he's got some money. Where does he get this money from? the very things he destroys are income givers to him. This is why his father is so ticked but doesn't want to give him his life. It's kind of like, you know, if you smash your family's car, your dad's mad, but you're okay, but he still looks at you kind of weird, like, ugh, that one, right? You know, it's kind of when kids call you a parasite behind your back, you don't know it, but every parent does that, just so you know. But that's kind of what it is, right? So an idol is a way of making income that Gideon destroys. Go, okay. Now, what I love about this and what she's absolutely correct is that we think of idolatry. We look at the Bible and go, oh, look at those crazy Israelites. They're worshiping idols. Yeah, we are today too. We are as well today. So let me give you an idea. And I've actually spent a little bit of time for actually the last couple of years trying to figure this out. Because when we talk about worship, people can think, oh, you know, that's the singing part of the church service. And I like it or I don't like it, depending if they sing my favorite song, or they do the certain way, or they have certain whatever, right? We go, that's worship. It's not, actually. That's not worship. That's an aspect, but it's not worship. So I kind of came up with an idea of what worship might look like. So I want to propose to you what the idea of worship actually is, why the enemy desires it so much, and why it is actually such an inherent part of who we are. So I would say to you that worship is emptying ourselves to be filled by something. Now, I'm not trying to make it in a Christianese term. I just want to make it in the very simplest possible terms. Worship is emptying ourselves to be filled by something. What's interesting about worship is we think worship is either singing or something we do or all these type of things. But I would propose to you this morning that what worship really is focus. It's focus. Okay? So I think there's three parts to this, right? So the first part is I recognize my inadequacy. So something within me is lacking, is broken, is empty. There we go, So the secondary part to that is I acknowledge the worth of whatever I want to worship. So if I feel empty, then I see this person, this thing, this substance, this idea, this whatever, and I want it to fill me. And so the third part is I submit to be filled and or in brackets replaced. Now, I would say to you, this is a crude way, but I think this is more of a practical way of understanding worship. Because again, when we talk about worship, it gets too metaphysical, too esoteric, to the point where it becomes, why does the enemy want worship so much? Because he understands what perhaps we have forgotten. That when we take our focus off of God, we focus on the enemy, and then we begin to emulate who and what he is. And remember, if you want to think of the devil as anything, just think of it as the anti-God. Whatever the parameters, whatever the boundaries that God wants, the enemy is the exact opposite. Now, why is this so important? One of the things I have taken note of, and I've spoken a little bit to you of this, is right now our culture is in this very much a spiral. And by spiral, I simply mean is that we have displaced all the metrics / boundaries that we used to have in the past. Now we're kind of creating our own value systems. So, for example, some people are very passionate about politics, mostly Americans, but Canadians as well, too. But what I find very interesting is the language that is being used to talk about politics. Now, here's what I mean by this. You guys know I'm not a political person. Like, I think you should all vote. I think you should vote whoever you want. I don't think any political party represents God. So, you know, use your best wisdom and do what you want. Doesn't matter to me. But what's interesting is that politics has now become a new form of religion. And what I mean by that is there are people within it, there are priests of a political party, and there are heresies of a political party, and there is excommunication from said political party. Now, apply that to any particular topic, race, gender, sexuality. Think of all these things that we have elevated now to be the ultimate things, and every one of those has priests, has orthodoxy, as in beliefs they all share, heresy of things they will not accept, and of course, excommunication if you break those rules. I would say to you that we are now replacing religion of what we understood as a Judeo-Christian. Even cults, fun fact, is cults are actually on the bit of a down slope as well too. Why? They're just not funny anymore. They're just not as exciting anymore, right? Why would I join a cult and make me wear weird stuff and, you know, have a tattoo of this or, you know, have to submit to this person where I could just, you know, sell essential oils on Facebook or something like that. I can just do that as well. Like why not have, if you do that, it's fine. I'm just kidding. #50/50. Anyways, so when we talk about worship, we're talking about something that's more, I want to use two words, and please understand the way I mean it, insidious and sinister. Now, I know you don't think of those words with worship, but I need you to understand something. The reason why God is so adamant that worship only be focused to him, and why the enemy wants more than anything to work to be focused at them, is because what worship does is it transforms without even realizing it. What you focus on is what you'll become. So the question we're going to ask this morning as we go through the next phase of Gideon's life is, what do you worship? And we're going to take a look at Gideon this morning because he's going to show us something as well too. Before we jump into that, just a little couple of preambles before we jump into the next part there. Theology of Workman, that website I told you about, I really like. Gideon is a prime example of a paradoxical character of Israel's judges and the ambivalent lessons they offer for leadership in the workplace and elsewhere. Gideon's name literally means hacker. Remember, because he hacks down the idols. And it seems to point in a positive direction when he hacks up his father's idols in Judges. The fact that he does this at night out of fear is a disturbing detail. Despite the fact that God has promised to be with him, however, Gideon is forever seeking signs, most notably in the incident of the fleece in Judges 6. God does not condescend to assure Gideon in this incident, but it hardly is an example for others to follow, as modern Christians argue in relation to guidance, specifically vocational guidance. So, the point simply is this. This morning we're going to look at two parts of Gideon's life. First, the fleeces and the battle. Both are connected, and you're going to see why in a second. Robert Diefenbaugh says this. In one sense, the worship of heathen gods was quite pragmatic. They worshiped certain gods for rain or for fertility or for victory in battle. Pause for a second. In the ancient world, if you were trying to get pregnant, if you were a farmer, which most of them were, you needed crops, you needed children, you needed income. You're going to fight a warring tribe next to you. You want victory. Yahweh, he doesn't always come through the way we want. We rub the magic lamp and he doesn't pop out in a Robin Williams voice and ask us what we want. So instead, we're going to do it our way. We're going to circumvent and we're going to do it our way. And so when we take this idea of what Gideon teaches us, we all have this idea within us that I'd rather do it my way. God's way takes too long and really doesn't really kind of work out the way I think it should. But it is the God of Israel who is truly and exclusively their deliverer. Thus, they must not look to anyone other than God for their deliverance. This command they had disobeyed, and their disobedience is a reason for their oppression. It is interesting to me that the prophet's message, or at least as reported here, contained no call to repentance. Neither is there any indication that the Israelites responded in a negative or a positive way. The message seems to have fallen on deaf ears. Remember, when the prophet shows up, he doesn't say, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." That's a very prophet-like message. Instead, he says, "Y'all are evil. You are worshiping the wrong God." And that's it. And walks away. It's like, okay, all right. It feels like something's missing there. So if you have your Bibles or digital devices, turn to Judges chapter 6. And we're going to start off at verse 33 to 35. And we're going to go through two parts to Gideon's life and take a look at what we can learn from that. Soon afterward, the armies of Midian, Amalek, and the people of the east formed an alliance against Israel and crossed the Jordan, camping in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon with power. He blew a ram's horn as a call to arms, and the men of the clan of Abiezer came to him. He also sent messengers throughout Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, summoning their warriors, and all of them responded. So remember, this is right after Gideon's father defends him, where Gideon's father calls him Jerubbaal, means that let Baal defend himself. And so the next phase is Gideon's going to go to war. Okay, we go, okay, this is the part we're expecting here. Now, what's interesting here, just want to take note here, is that phrase, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon with power. What's interesting is when you look at the original language, it almost looks as if Gideon's going to put on like a Holy Spirit jacket. But really, if you understand in the original language, Gideon becomes a sock puppet for the Holy Spirit. And I just want to reverse it for you so you understand really the intent of what the author is saying. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Labas Gideon, and he blew a trumpet shofar, and the Abizarites were called together to follow him. Here, both in the Hebrew and Greek state that the Spirit literally clothed Gideon, or the Spirit of Yahweh dressed or clothed himself with Gideon. The human agent became the outer appearance through which the Spirit worked. The first Old Testament use of labash is Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, where the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve and clothed labash them. Many writers picture this as God's grace, giving them a garment, implying that blood was spilled to obtain it, and replacing their fig leaves. So I just want to pause for a second. When we think of clothed with power, if I put this shirt on, right, the shirt is external to me, and I'm underneath the shirt, right? But what you need to understand, when the writer of Hebrews says that the Spirit of God clothed Gideon, Gideon is the shirt, and the Spirit is underneath it. And the reason I wanted to shift this around for you is because it's too easy for us to think that we get to put on the Holy Spirit, be like a white suit, you know, a white suit with big hair. That would be the Holy Spirit suit, right? But instead, Gideon becomes a sock puppet for the Holy Spirit. I'll let you figure out whatever orifice that might be. But Gideon is the sock puppet for the Holy Spirit, right? He is what the Spirit is internalized, and he is clothed. And the reason that's important is because what Gideon's going to do next. The writer of the book of Judges wants you to understand the intent and the force of it. So remember now, Gideon calls all the people together. And of course, he comes to this two parts where, and this is a very famous part of Gideon's story. It's called Gideon's Fleece. Right? Then Gideon said to God, if you're truly going to use me to rescue Israel as you promised, prove it to me in this way. And again, back in verse 39. Then Gideon said to God, please don't be angry with me, but let me make one more request. Let me use a fleece for one more test. Now, I'm not going to go through this because most of you know this, but basically, let the fleece be wet, let the fleece be dry. Either way, just please do this for me so I can see this. Just so you know, this is kind of unique in the Bible. You ever had this test of God? Hey, God, I will do this or I will go that way if you do this for me. Or just prove to me you're going to do this. Right? This is not what we would call good theology and or really good obedience or faith in God. Because remember, previous to this, Gideon acknowledged that it was God who spoke to him. Remember, Gideon puts the food down on the rock, and the flames come up from the rock, consume the meal, and God disappears. Gideon knows it's God. Okay, he knows it's God. And God says to Gideon, okay, tear down the idols. Gideon's like, no problem. God's like, go to war. Gideon's like, okay. Wait a minute. Tearing down the idols at night with my servants is one thing. Going to battle against all these people, that's totally different. So I'm going to need a little bit more proof from you, God. I'm going to need something else from you. This is another lesson of Gideon's fleeces, that those asking for signs are exhibiting a weak and immature faith, that they won't be convinced by the signs anyway. Gideon had received more than enough information without the signs of the fleeces. One thing I always find amazing about Christians, non-Christians, is that people will always say, if God is real, prove it. Do this miraculous thing. I'm always taken back to the life of Jesus. What I find fascinating about the life of Jesus, well, apart from he's Jesus, is he does the most miraculous things we've seen in the entire Bible. And people are like, meh, I don't know. I don't know. Maybe he wasn't really dead. I don't know. Maybe Lazarus was just only in the tomb napping and you woke him up. I don't know. Maybe that demon was just a person with like some mental disorder. I don't know. You know what? Maybe that person was blind. They were just faking it to get like, you know, disability or something. I don't know, Lord. I don't know, Jesus, right? Like these miracles, they don't seem that miraculous. The point is, and again, I'm being overly sarcastic. If my wife was here, she'd be shaking her head like, okay, you made your point, move on. The point is this. Jesus did the most miraculous things, yet people still disbelieved. Matter of fact, they killed him still. So when Gideon says, hey, I have a couple more tests here for you, you're going to start to get a glimpse of his character and a little bit of what's going to happen in the next section, but we'll get to that. Chapter 7. But the Lord said to Gideon, you have too many warriors with you. If I let all of you fight the Midianites, the Israelites will boast to me that they have saved themselves. Pause. So remember, God says, okay, Gideon, I'm gonna answer your request. I'm going to do the fleeces. Fair enough. So Gideon calls all the tribes together and 10,000 people show up. I don't know about you, but 10,000 seems like a pretty good number, right? I'm going to go to war. 10,000 seems pretty good, right? Now, fun fact. I try to figure out how many did the enemy have. Right? It's a little bit difficult. Now, there's going to be a couple of chapters later, another army, is going to inhabit the same space that this army has. And the Bible gives us a number of 130,000, approximately. Now, in the writer here, when it says that the Amalekites, they say here, it's like you can't even count them, and you can't even count all the camels. That's a lot of people. So 10,000 is great, but one commentator said that Gideon was probably still outnumbered 1 to 13. For every one person that Gideon had, they probably had, no, sorry, not 13, 130. For every one person that Gideon had, the enemy had 130 people. So 10,000 is pretty good. Still not enough. Right? But 10,000 is at least a step in the right direction. Then God shows up and says, and I really believe God's doing this because Gideon gave his fleeces and God said, fine. But now God's going to have to give Gideon a fleece. Right? So God is going to actually have to turn this around now because Gideon really tested God's patience. Said, Lord, here's my two tests. God's like, fine. Then Gideon blows a horn, 10,000 people show up, and God says, okay, Gideon, here's my test now to you. So now look what it says in verse 4. But the Lord told Gideon, there's still too many. Bring them down to the spring, and I will test them to determine who will go with you and who will not. Now, this passage of scripture has always puzzled me because I've never quite understood what made Gideon choose the one group as opposed to the other. But I actually think I found the answer to that, but let me show you verse 5 and 6. When Gideon took his warriors down to the water, the Lord told him, divide the men into two groups. In the one group, put all those who cup water in their hands and lap it up with their tongues like dogs. In the other group, put all those who kneel down and drink with their mouths in the stream. Only 300 of the men drank from their hands, and all others got down on their knees and drank with their mouths in the stream. I've always wondered, is there a test here that the 300 versus the 9,700 didn't quite get? I think I found the answer. No explanation for this choice is given, but is possibly related to alertness. Just as the first was based on courage, one explanation is that the 300 men who satisfied their thirst in the most expeditious manner indicated that their spirit and alacrity to follow Gideon in his dangerous enterprise. This proved to them to be watchful and alert, to contrast those who knelt. The rest may have been revealed of their lack of ease, self-indulgence, or want of courage. Okay, somebody pause, because that didn't even make any lot of sense. Commentators sometimes don't do that. Think for a second here. On the other side of this river is the enemy. There's about 130,000 of them. You bring your group down and say, okay, let's hydrate. Okay, because we're going to go into battle. It's Middle East. It's hot. Let's hydrate. Right? 9,700 get down on their knees, put their faces, you're like, this guy's too short to even do this anyways, right? They put their mouths right in the water and they just guzzle. And you go, okay. 300 do this. They get down on one knee and use their hand and they scoop. Now, why is this important? Because the 300 are wise. Why? The enemy's right there. If the enemy should flank them or circumvent or send a scout party ahead of them, if you're on all fours drinking, like gulping the water up, yes, you're getting hydrated, but you're probably going to die if the enemy should attack at that moment. The 300, just by their posture, show that either A, they're alert, they're wise. So Gideon actually takes the best of the 10,000, because I was always told that the 300 that God chose were the worst of the 10,000, because God wants all the credit. So that's what I thought. But when I started kind of actually thinking to myself, okay, you're on one ground and you're scooping up water with your hand. But what's in the other hand? Your sword, your weapon. You're not putting it down. Why? Because the enemy's right there. So if they should launch arrows, if they should do whatever they do, at least I'm going to be ready. So the 300 that Gideon take are the ones that have the most courage and are the most wise into battle. Now, this is important. Why? Because God's going to ask them to do something really, really stupid. So this is going to be kind of important here. Now, verse 7 to 8. The Lord told Gideon, with these 300 men, I will rescue you and give you victory over the Midianites. Send all the others home. So Gideon collected the provisions and ram's horns of the other warriors and sent them home, but he kept the 300 men with them. Now, this is important here. Did the 9,700 men have a purpose? Yes. To bring the ram's horns with them. Right? Collect the provisions and the ram's horn of the other warriors. So the 9,700 people brought 300 ram's horns and the other stuff that they're going to need, the provisions. and then they get to go home. So I like to think that at least they had some part, maybe not courage, but at least they gave something to actually the battle. I like that image. So at least they didn't show up and go like, oh, okay, we didn't do anything for this. Because God knew what their hearts were, but also God knew what they needed to get done. The provisions supplied by the 9,700 who departed consisted of 300 jars, torches, and trumpets, exactly what the 300 fighting men, the lappers, required. God's provisions, soldiers, and supplies were no more and no less than what was needed. Fun fact, right? That the 9,700, even though they showed up, even though they go home, exactly what they need for the battle, they leave behind. Okay, fair enough. Now, watch this, because we're getting to the point where I want to spend some time. Well, not too much more time, but the Midianite camp was in the valley just below Gideon. That night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up and go down to the Midianite camp, for I have given you victory over them. But if you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah. Listen to the Midianites are saying, and you will be greatly encouraged. Then you will be eager to attack. Now, pause for a second. Gideon has already proven himself somebody who is cowardly and double-minded. Right? I'm going to go at night to tear down the idol. I need a couple of fleeces, Lord, before I actually do this. God knows that the plan that Gideon has is so audacious that only Gideon fully committed is going to be able to do this. Because as I'm going to show you in a second, this plan is really, really dumb. And honestly has no chance of success when you think of a battle plan. So God is really, I got to say to you, his mercy to Gideon in this moment is really profound because he doesn't need to do this, but he does, okay? So now Gideon goes down. Gideon crept up just as the man was telling his companion about a dream. The man said, I had this dream, and in my dream, a loaf of barley came tumbling down into the Midianite camp. Maybe all the Midianites were gluten intolerant. I don't know. It hit a tent, turned it over, and knocked it flat. His companion answered, your dream can only mean one thing. God has given Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite, victory over Midian and all its allies. Now, I don't know about you, but this is pretty convenient. But again, convenient and or God-ordained. Either way, it's both. So Gideon goes down to hear this. Now, we've taken a look at two parts of Gideon's lives, right, with the fleeces, briefly, and then the battle. But this is the next verse that actually the writer wants you to understand. Verse 15 and 16 says this, when Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down in worship before the Lord. Then he returned to the Israelites' camp and shouted, get up, for the Lord has given you victory over the Midianite hordes. And he divided the 300 men into three groups, gave each man a ram's horn and a clay jar with a torch in it. Now, the word that the writer uses for worship is shakak. And it's a Hebrew word. It's the most common Hebrew word in the Bible. But what's interesting about this word is that inherent to it are two concepts, reverence and submission. Remember I said to you, what's worship? It's recognizing a lack and seeking to be filled. In this moment, Gideon bows down to worship, which is the absolute appropriate response to this. It's kind of funny if you think about it, because Gideon is going to battle. His men are outnumbered. He's got 300 of them, right? They got horns and they got jars. I don't hear a lot of swords or spears in there. But even they both had two swords in each hand, they're still outnumbered. But this idea of reverence and worship, this idea of emptying himself, this idea of worship right in the middle, right pre-battle, is the part that I think that kind of sticks out. Before we can be successful warriors, we must first become sincere worshipers. And see, this is what I think is so important about what Gideon teaches us in this moment. See, God didn't raise Gideon up and then ask him to go defeat the Midianites. First, God raised Gideon up and said, first destroy this idol. When you destroy this idol, then you can go to war. Why? The idol has the heart. The idol has the mind. God doesn't want somebody who is not fully committed, fully devoted, to be his representative in this regard. And again, Gary Inring says it this way, Baal must go before Midian can go. Before Gideon could be the deliverer of Israel, he had to be the destroyer of the false god Baal. This is why idolatry and idol worship in the book of Judges is so important. Because what God hates most is what captures our attention if it's not him. Because whatever captures our attention, whatever captures our focus, this is what we become, this is what we worship. You know, I can find out what you worship if you just gave me access to your Instagram account, Facebook account. For those of you older with social media, just give me your bills for last month. Whatever you spend your money on, whatever you spend your time on, whatever you are liking, commenting, whatever you are focusing on, that is what you worship. And the point is, I don't want to say to you that instinctively whatever you are looking at doesn't mean that you're worshiping it, but there is a part of us that we are, because of the brokenness of who we are always looking to be filled by something. And so what this idea is, God wants to make sure that, you know, like we can enjoy life and we can enjoy the world as it is, but when we start devoting resources and time and focus to a thing or things, you may not realize it, but these might be idols. These might be things you're worshiping, and these are the things that you're becoming without even realizing it. So now look at verse 20. Then all three groups blew their horns, broke their jars, they held their blazing torches in their left hands and the horns in their right hands, which is kind of funny if you think about it, right? Because they don't really have weapons, right? Blazing torches, horns. Not a lot of spears and not a lot of swords there, right? And they all shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." It's a weird phrase, and we're going to come back to it next week. Now, here's what I found out. The bedlam in the camp is described in three words. And they, all the camp, ran, and they cried out wildly, and they fled. This is the natural response of those who have been awakened from the deepest of sleep at midnight to the sound of horns blowing, jars smashing, people shouting, and the sight of 300 blazing torches around the camp. This is psychological warfare at its best. If I said to you, let's create a battle plan to defeat 130,000 camel warriors, this is not it. Okay? Commentators, there's a lot to this, but I'm going to show you this first thing. First, why breaking of the jars? Did you know that camels have really good hearing? If every person rides a camel into this the Valley of Jezreel, that means for every person there's a camel. You ever been close to a camel? They're big. They're really, really big, and they're kind of, they're not really, they don't make great horses in the sense of like moving back and forth. They're kind of good at clod hopping going forward, you know? Can you imagine, for a moment, 130,000 petrified camels running through a camp? Just imagine the damage that can do. Now, I tried to get a size of what a camel would look like. You know, like, how much do they weigh? And I couldn't get an accurate reading. So I'm going to say a camel is like a small car running through the camp out of its mind with fear. So the 300 people, the reason they have a blazing torch and they have the horns is you're freaking out the animals who are doing all the damage for you. These camels are going to be, because the sound is this way, so where does the camel want to go? That way. So they're going to go into the camp, because what happens is, okay, in military camps, the people are on the inside and the animals circle them. It's like a natural wall, right? They used to do this in the Middle Ages as well, too, with warriors, right? You'd put the camp in the middle, and all the horses would go on the outside as a natural wall against whatever enemies would come. Problem is, if these things are freaked out by sound, yelling Hebrews, and or torches, that can work against you. So these camels, which are a natural wall, then start rushing through the camp and start tearing up all the tents and the people. You could be asleep and have a camel hoof in your head and be dead before you even wake up. 130,000 camels hit the camp, start running through the camp and causing all the havoc. And of course, this is where Gideon's men then kind of mop up all whatever's left after that. Ancient nomadic people, remember, these are what the Midianites are. They don't have a home, they just travel. We're steeped in superstitions and dread of the night. God uses those fears or narratives against them for victory. Let me wrap up here. We start off by asking this question, what do you worship? But maybe what I should have been asking you is, what do you focus on and allow to assimilate you? Right? What is the focus of your worship? I think there's three lessons from Gideon's battle that we can learn. The first thing I think is really important here, and I said this to you already, is that God is merciful in our doubt. And I can't tell you how much, when I look at Gideon's life, I can kind of be a little bit like, Gideon, really? Like, do you have to test God this much? But remember what God does. He tests Gideon by sending the 9,700 home. And then he even gives Gideon this small glimmer of hope. Hey, Gideon, if you're still uncertain, just creep down to the camp. Just overhear the conversation. You may like what you hear. And he does that. So God is merciful in our doubt. What I love about this is that one of the things the church has forgotten, what I think we as Christians have forgotten, is that we can look at the culture today and we kind of go to ourselves, I don't know, right? Like, how do we make a difference today? Right? How do we do this? Funny story. This week, I was at work at one of my places I work, and I walked into the lunchroom, and this is the conversation that was happening. I walked in, and the first thing I hear is, yeah, like, I didn't think Jesus was real. I'm like, okay, what did I walk into, right? And so I kind of walk in, and this person and a couple other people were having this conversation. The person speaking was a person who grew up Catholic, but left the church and has now recommitted to her faith. And the two people that she was talking to, one is a person who doesn't go to church anymore. He used to believe, but does not believe in God anymore. Another person never went to church. And so I walk in, and I'm like, okay, what do I walk into here? And so it's like, huh. And so this person's talking about, you know, how they've been trying to read, understand the Bible. And she said, up to about 3 years ago, I thought Jesus was just a myth. Just something the Catholic Church made up as a kind of a bedtime story for kids. I thought, oh, interesting, okay. But she says, but now I realize he was actually a person. But then the other person goes, well, when you say person, you mean like an amalgamation of people. And that's when she kind of stuttered. She kind of like, oh. And then that's when I kind of chimed in, well, actually. And then, you know, we had a really interesting conversation. Now, the point is not, it wasn't the point that I had the opportunity to speak. But the point was, is that in this particular context, if I told you where it was, or I told the people who were there, like, a conversation about historical Jesus does not often pop up, right? But that's exactly what I walked into. We think that God's not at work in the world. We think that we are on the weaker side. But what we have forgotten is that we are not meant to be the majority. We're not meant to be in power. We're not meant to be in charge. We're just meant to be salt and light to those who want salt and light. And as we're finding more and more in the culture, that will be coming at different stages, perhaps not at all. So God is merciful in our doubt, but also I think you need to understand is that God is already at work in the Midianite camp. What Gideon learned, and we must be reminded, is that God is at work in the world in ways we can't predict or imagine. God works through our weaknesses. He's good in our doubt, but he's already at work. How many times have you thought to yourself, if only those I went to school with, I work with, or in relationship with, if only they knew Jesus, if they only, you know, had whatever. I just need you to understand something. God is at work in the world in ways you cannot predict or imagine. And he's not expecting you to have all the answers. He's not expecting you to outnumber whomever. He's just expecting you to be available. He's just expecting you to be willing to even engage those conversations and have a character that would invite those conversations. And lastly, I think this is kind of important, the 300. God uses the ready for his purposes. The opposite of being prepared is not unprepared, but is living for yourself. Here's what I mean by that. When we think about the 300 that were ready to go into battle against 130,000 people, that's bravery or stupidity, I don't know which. But what I think is kind of interesting here is that in 1 Peter, he kind of phrases in such a way that kind of captures this. So prepare your minds for action and self-control. Put all your hope in the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. So you must live as God's obedient children. Do not slip back into your old ways of living dissatisfied your own desires. You didn't know any better then. Now, what I like about this is what Peter is doing here is he's saying two things. One is being prepared is great, but unprepared is not like, oh, I don't know what I'm doing. Unprepared is, well, I'm actually living for myself. I'm actually living for my own desires. I'm using the resources that God has given me. We talk about it at UCC, time, talents, and treasure. I'm using them for myself. They're for me. And so when we think about that, when we kind of look at it that way, we go, oh, the 300, the only thing I can think of when I think of the 300, that these 300 men either believed in Gideon or believed in Yahweh, or both, but I have to also believe they're willing to lay their lives down for what they believed. Because 300 people do not beat 130,000 people. I don't care if Gerard Butler, I don't care if it's a Spartans, I don't care who you take it, it does not happen. 300 do not beat 130,000. Unless God knows camels. That's the only way I can think this works out. But if God said to Gideon, here's the deal. You're going to go to war against 130,000. You only have 300. But I got a secret weapon. Camels. What? Say that again? Camels. You're going to use camel power. Camel power? What's camel power? We don't even have camels. No. We're going to use, like, think of all the time God saved, but just asking for faith. Because I don't think you could convince me this plan was going to work. I don't think you could convince anyone this plan was going to work. The 300 were those who were just willing. And I swear to you, when I have first gotten into ministry decades ago, I had this idea in my mind about those who I wanted to work with in ministry. And the phrase went something like this: I would rather use the willing than the capable. Now, here's what I meant by that, and here's the idea that I've used since day one till today. Oftentimes we look at ministry, we think to ourselves, well, that person there, they'd be an ideal candidate to be in ministry on whatever level. Worship leader, tech, you know, greeter, pastor, I don't know, right? Pick the person you think, oh yeah, they would be really good at that role. But oftentimes the people we think would be really great at that role really don't have time for that role. I would prefer just those who say, hey, you know what, pastor? I got some free time. Is there anywhere you need some help? Can I help serve our community? Can I help serve at Ray of Hope? Can I help, you know, whatever it might be? Right? The willing, far, far more valuable in God's kingdom than the capable. Oh, pastor, I don't know how to do this stuff. It's not that hard. I'll teach you. The 300 are going to battle. They have a jar in one hand. Oh, sorry, they have a torch in one hand and they have a horn in the other. And I can't think of a more ridiculous sight in my entire mind in regards to a battle plan. I can't. Like, put Mel Gibson in a kilt, put Russell Crowe in like his gladiator outfit, put whatever you want, it still doesn't make any sense to me. But these 300 defeated this incredible battle. And remember what God said to Gideon in that one moment? He says, I'm going to let you fight the Gideonites as if they're one person. And that's exactly what he does. Really, it's the camels who get the victory for this battle, not Gideon, but the point is the battle is won. And Gideon learned something really important here. God already knew what he was going to do. He's already at work in the Midianite camp with the dreams of the gluten intolerant Midianites or whatever it might be, but he was already at work. And that's where God does what he does best. Let me close. 1 Corinthians 10:31. I was going to show you this. This is called the Westminster Catechism. Westminster Catechism is kind of like just a statements about, you know, what we believe and how we believe. Westminster Catechism, question number one: What's the chief purpose of humanity? Westminster Catechism says to worship God or to enjoy God and be with Him forever. I think 1 Corinthians says it better. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Be willing to use whatever you have for God's kingdom, not your kingdom. Gideon learns that today. He learns that in the battle. He's not prepared. He is doubtful. But he's obedient, and he's a worshiper. He first tore down the idols to Baal. Then he could go to war. He first changed his heart so that God could use the rest of him. And if this was the end of Gideon's story, fantastic. But it's not. But we'll get that next week. Let's bow our heads. We're going to celebrate communion this morning. If you didn't get a communion cup when you walked in, Gabe's going to come down. Just put your hand up. We have these little communion cups here. If you